In this particular part of Luke, Jesus' teachings are everything. As his final approach to Jerusalem draws near, Luke has Jesus continually surrounded by people, surrounded by crowds, by the disciples, by scribes and Pharisees. Sometimes he's speaking to one group, sometimes he's speaking to another group, and lots of the times there's not much of a segue in between his transition from one group to the next. It's Jesus' words that are important here, far important than who his audience is or what the setting is. Time is getting short, and Luke's Jesus still has a lot to say. In the previous chapter of Luke, chapter 15, Luke focuses on stories of the lost and the found, and it's in 15 that we find his parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. Here in chapter 16, Jesus tells two more stories, last week's parable of the dishonest manager and today's story of the rich man who feasted sumptuously while the poor man Lazarus lay starving at his gate. Now, from one perspective, these stories in chapter 16 are about money. And through these stories, Jesus teaches us about its use, about its power, and about its potential effect on the lives of those who have it. And as we consider all of these stories, both the lost and found stories of 15 and 16's money stories, as we consider them all, it's helpful to remember that Luke was not like a contemporary author who will intentionally shape and end chapters as he or she goes along. In fact, here's your 25-cent, here's at your next cocktail party, this is how to break the ice. A medieval Archbishop of Canterbury named Stephen Langton gets the credit back in the early 13th century for introducing the system of chapter divisions that we still find in our Bibles today. So Archbishop Langton divided the Bible into chapters in the same divisions we still have, but still it took another 200 years after that for someone to fully get verse numbers within the text of Scripture and get them to conform. So you see, the little numbers weren't in there to begin with. Long before these innovations of convenience, Luke was writing all of a piece. Like I said, he didn't stop after a sentence and put a number here or there or everything. He just wrote all of a piece on one scroll. And so with the way he was writing, he was putting Jesus' stories and parables here all in a row. And this means that before Archbishop Langdon artificially separated them by inserting the chapter division between chapters 15 and 16, Luke had intentionally placed the prodigal son, the dishonest manager, and Lazarus and the rich man back to back to back. He had intentionally linked together these three stories that illustrate what one author has called the power of money to make people do wrong. But we need to tweak these words because moral responsibility still lies within each one of us. Money itself is a neutral commodity. It can't make us do anything. However, in a line of dialogue that continues to live on, the amoral financier Gordon Gekko in the movie Wall Street notoriously claims that greed is good, thereby giving us an illustration of the power money does have to impact our moral decision-making. Gekko shows us the power of money to cloud our moral judgment to the point that we choose to do wrong. In the parable of the prodigal son, the younger son acts voluntarily. In his desire to have his inheritance now, while his father still lives, and then in his self-indulgent and profligate misuse of this inheritance once he's got it, the younger son chooses to insult his father, chooses to alienate his older brother. He chooses to break the family's moral code. No one makes him do it, least of all the inheritance itself. The dishonest manager was padding his master's bills, which actually was standard practice, and that's how he would get his commission. You might remember Reverend Annie mentioning in her sermon last week that economic practices in the ancient world were a little different from what we're used to today. But even so, the manager also seems to have been excessively mismanaging everything else to his own benefit, because the absentee owner is told by others that the manager is squandering the owner's property. And this is the same word in Greek and in English that's used to describe the voluntary behavior of the prodigal with his inheritance. Both were squandering. Today, Lazarus, a poor man riddled with sores, lies starving at the gate of a rich man often referred to in the Christian tradition as Dives, which is simply the Latin term for rich man. It's not a real name. Lazarus, however, is an actual name. It's a variant of Eliezer, and it means God heals or God helps. And interestingly enough, Lazarus is the only individual in all of Jesus' parables that has a name. Only one. The unnamed rich man dresses in purple and fine linen, purple being the color of kings because the dye is so expensive, and he feasts lavishly every single day. He's regaled on a daily basis with far more food than he needs or that he can possibly eat by himself. Lazarus, on the other hand, is covered with sores rather than fine linen, and he longs in vain for the merest crumb that falls from the rich man's table. And just as a side note, because we know that dogs' mouths are cleaner than human mouths, we might think that Jesus is adding a healing or a comforting touch here by saying that the dogs are coming to lick Lazarus' sores, but that's not the way it is. In Jesus' day, which is the time frame for the parable, of course, like pigs, dogs also were considered unclean. So the dogs licking Lazarus were probably stray dogs who were just as hungry as he was, looking for any sustenance they could possibly find. Rather than being a sign of care, the licking of the dogs only adds to the wretchedness of Lazarus' situation. In the story, both men die, and in the afterlife, Lazarus, carried away by the angels, lies in the arms of Abraham, while the rich man suffers in Hades because, as Father Abraham says, he has already received and through his lifestyle has chosen to keep to himself his good things. Money does have power. But in spite of how the prodigal and the manager and the rich man and Gordon Gekko choose to exercise it, the power of money isn't necessarily bad. The simple definition of power is that it's the ability to get things done. And so this means that money, or more specifically, the use of money, has just as much power for good in the world as it does for ill. As I said a moment ago, money itself is a neutral commodity. We are the ones who give it its power. And we give money power in relation to how highly we value the power that money gives us. The good and the bad and the in-between things that are done come from the decisions and the choices that each of us makes about how to use the power money gives us. Now, this is one facet of Jesus' teachings here. This is one avenue of approach into these stories. But it's not the only one. Let's go back to the way that Luke has strung these stories together, because the string of three pearls that we've just looked at is also part of a string of five pearls, along with the stories of the lost coin and the lost sheep. Strung together, all five of these are all lost and found stories. In the stories of the coin and the sheep, God is the one who takes the initiative to fix the situation. God actively finds the lost, and all of heaven rejoices. With the prodigal son, the dishonest manager, and the rich man, however, the initiative for the searching shifts because their personal autonomy, the same autonomy that allowed them to make the financial choices they did, this autonomy is still in play. Will they choose to be found? Will they choose to turn back to God, which also means to repent or to convert? Will these individuals choose to come home? As one author says, I love a good transformation story. Well, certainly the prodigal story is one of transformation. Off in a foreign and therefore Gentile land, having squandered his inheritance, he's friendless now that there's no more money for parties. He's starving, and he's reduced to the humiliation of slopping unclean pigs who are eating better than he is. Recognizing that he has hit rock bottom, he comes to a moment of radical clarity and self-awareness. He comes to himself, Luke says, and he decides to humble himself and go home. He decides to beg his father's forgiveness, and of course, in the parable, God, the father is God. He decides to ask for God's forgiveness, God's mercy, and as today's collect reminds us, showing mercy is one of God's favorite things to do. Now, the prodigal, in spite of this, the prodigal has no expectation that his relationship with his father will be restored. He has no expectation he'll be received again as a son. All he knows is that he can't make it on his own. So he takes the initiative of returning and placing his life in his father's hands. Sadder, but infinitely wiser, He gives up any pretense he may ever have had that he had control over his life, and he voluntarily turns back towards home. The dishonest manager also experiences a radical change in fortune that results in a moment of clarity. Through the testimony of others, the manager's estate-wide misdealings are exposed, and he's summarily fired, told to produce his accounting of the books. Like the prodigal son before him, the manager takes a good look at himself. But unlike the prodigal, who recognizes both his folly and his complete dependence on his father's mercy, the manager still schemes. He still tries to stay in control. He quickly removes his commissions from the bills of the owner's customers, hoping they'll remember in times to come that they now owe him a favor. The owner, who, like the prodigal's father, is understood to be God, commends the manager for his quick thinking, and Jesus himself indicates that knowing how to work the system isn't necessarily a bad thing for disciples, because then they can work it for good. But even with his quick thinking, the dishonest manager's planning is doomed to fail simply because he keeps himself as the focus of his efforts, and he entrusts his future security to relationships that will pass away. "Go right ahead," says Jesus, "buy yourself some friends. But I'm telling you, they're going to dump you when they've paid you back. And then, where will you be?" The prodigal was welcomed back by God. In fact, God, as the father in the story, ran out to meet him. He was welcomed because he came back voluntarily and placed himself in God's hands. The manager does not get welcomed back because he never heads back. He has his moment of clarity that results in a change of tactics, but he never repents. He never actually turns back towards God. He never acknowledges being dependent on anything except his own conniving. And good luck with that in the long run, says Jesus. Back to Lazarus and the rich man. Both men die. And while Lazarus is carried by the angels into the arms of Abraham, the rich man is buried and finds himself in torment in Hades, one welcomed by God, the other one not so much. Oblivious to Lazarus' situation in life, in death, the rich man runs true to form because he still sees Lazarus as someone to do his bidding. And he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool the rich man's tongue. One commentator says he asks Lazarus to do for him what he himself never did for Lazarus. When Abraham points out the problems with this request, the rich man persists in thinking of Lazarus as an inferior, persists in speaking of him rather than to him. "Well, then send him to my brothers," he says, "so he can warn them." "Nope," says Abraham, "your brothers have Moses," that is the law. "They have Moses and the prophets to guide their behavior. If they're not listening now, they'll never listen, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, the rich man also had Moses and the prophets to guide him. But because he disregarded them, he also disregarded God, and he disregarded his relationship with God. God couldn't welcome the rich man back because it never occurred to the rich man that he needed to come back, never occurred to him to turn around, never occurred to him that the law of Moses applied to him too. "As for those who in the present age are rich," Paul writes to Timothy, "command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the certainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life." Here in this place, here in the church, is the life that really is life. Here in this community of faith where we hear the word, where we break the bread, where we are encouraged and empowered to look beyond our own doors, empowered to care for the stranger and the widow and the orphan. And this life that really is life is challenging because it calls us to tasks and to places that aren't always easy. And this life that really is life is inconvenient, because the proper timing is God's timing and not ours. This life will wreak havoc with our comfort zones if we let it, and we must let it. Because if all we do with life is stay comfortable, if all we do is avoid challenge, if all we do is say not now or not yet, then we are as detached from the life that really is life as the rich man was detached from Lazarus. And that's not a good thing. But this life that really is life, this life that is lived in the Spirit, is also rewarding and deeply satisfying, and it is a total rush. Because in this life and in this place, we can make a difference. By the way we live and through the things we do, by the way we use our autonomy and our power, as people of faith, we can confront and name both our fears and the fears of others. And then, freed from fear through the power of the Spirit, we can make a difference in how people look at each other and how they treat each other and how they treat all of creation. Through our having hope, we can give hope and a future to people who see no hope. By our turning back to God every day, we can bring many with us. We can be a living, good transformation story. The rich man didn't think he needed to be saved. The dishonest manager thought his own cleverness would save him. The prodigal knew he was dependent upon God for everything. And that made all the difference. Amen.